I want to thank your minister for the kind words of welcome to Muckerfelt this morning and for the invitation to be here for your Harvest Missionary Weekend. We had your minister with us in Resharkin for our Harvest services, at least for one of those services, on a Lord's Day morning. So he was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove when he asked me to preach here in Muckerfelt because he knew I couldn't say no. One good turn deserves another. Of course, it is a privilege for me to be here, and we trust that God will speak to us, and as a result of meeting around His Word, bring us into that closer walk with God. Perhaps we could turn in our Bibles just now to the Song of Solomon, Solomon's Song, and the fourth chapter. The Song of Solomon, chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading at the verse number 12 and read down to the end of this portion of the Word of God. Song of Solomon 4, the verse number 12. Willie Mullen used to say the sweetest sound that he could hear was the rustling of the pages of the Word of God. And when all the rustling is stopped, then I will start to read at the verse number 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard, a spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Amen. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading from his precious and inspired word. Let's pause now for a moment's word of prayer. Our gracious and our loving Father, we do thank Thee today for the privilege of gathering ourselves into Thy house on this Harvest Lord's Day. We can say that every good and perfect gift cometh from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We thank Thee that this day You've opened to us Thy hand of bounty, and You've poured us out blessings that surely there was not room enough to receive. And to top it all off, here we are this morning, the redeemed of the Lord in the land of the living, in the very house of God, to praise our dear Savior's name. We ask again for the cleansing and the covering of the Savior's atoning blood. We pray that You remove all formality. Oh God, take away all frivolity. And may we be very conscious of God shutting us into Himself, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We pray for the defeat of hell and the prevailing of every plan and purpose of heaven. May the Holy Ghost Himself come now and take the control and take the reins of this meeting. And it is our prayer that every detail shall redound to the glory of the Savior's name. We pray that the Lord Jesus shall come to the garden of our hearts. May we enjoy sweet communion with Him. And gracious Father, we ask that You remember the work of God in this place. We thank Thee for what God hath wrought, but we believe the best is yet to be. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And we pray for a lengthening of their cords and a mighty strengthening of their stakes, and grant that there shall be the breaking out on the right hand and on the left. Come now, O God, amongst us today. Speak to each and every heart. Speak to my heart. Speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. And grant that there shall be those God-glorifying and Christ-honoring signs following the preaching of Thy precious word. For we ask it in the Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. This morning I want to set before you those verses that we read, verses 12 through 16, because there the church, or the Christian, is compared to a fruitful garden. Now, I don't want to introduce time into the meeting because we're in the presence of the eternal God. But if my watch is correct, it's 20 to the hour of 1. So if I go a few moments over 1 o'clock, you will forgive me, I trust. But let us pray today we might know ourselves being shut into the Lord. The visible tokens of yet another bountiful harvest set before us today remind us of the fields, remind us of the gardens from whence they came. The Scriptures, perhaps to our surprise, have much to say about gardens. The Bible commences with a garden in Genesis 2. It concludes with a garden in Revelation 22, and throughout its contents, it has much to say about gardens. There are several references to other gardens. In a garden, of course, we observe not so much the work of men, but the handy work of God. It is not surprising, then, that the child of God in this chapter we have read is likened to a garden. Now Eden could be described as the garden of ruin, the place where Adam and Eve fell into sin, bringing all mankind, that includes you and me, into physical, spiritual, worse still, into eternal ruin. Oh, the terribleness of sin. It could be described as the garden of ruin. Then the garden alluded to in Revelation 22 could be called the garden of restoration, where the child of God will be perfectly and eternally restored from the ruin of Eden, from the ruin of sin, to that sinless state Adam once enjoyed prior to the fall. But before one can enter into that glorious garden, he must first of all, by faith, enter into the garden of redemption. He must be redeemed. He must be cleansed with the precious blood of Christ. And I would suggest to you that this garden of redemption can be found here in this very chapter that we have read together. Verse number 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, my sister. My spouse. These terms reveal what a sermon there is here if we had but the time to develop it. That we are Christ by covenant, my spouse. We are Christ by bond. Not only so, but we are Christ by blood. The sister bears a blood relationship with the brother. We are his then by bond and by blood. So far as this garden or the Christian is concerned, Christ is both its founder and its fountain, as these verses reveal. He not only gave us life, but He is our life. Is He your life? For you to live? Is it Christ? Are you living for self? Or are you living for the Savior? Now the Christian is responsible to tend to his garden, that there might be a fruitful harvest issuing forth from his life to the glory of God. And to this end this morning, I want for us to consider four truths about this garden. And may the Lord impress these truths upon our hearts as only He can. The first thing that I want for us to note is the separation of the garden. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means. I don't pretend to be. But the Hebrew word translated in our Bibles, enclosed, conveys the idea of a garden that is nailed or is bolt shut. So it is a very strong word suggests that this garden is barred about by a fence. Now, if you've ever been at the Whitfield College of the Bible and have gone to the lecture hall, you will notice that it is situated in a garden enclosed by a stone wall. Now, I've never measured it in my 2 years there, but eyeballing the wall, I would suggest it's about 8 feet high. It would appear to be about 2 feet thick. And then in the top, there are broken pieces of glass. Now, I'm not sure whether that was to keep the intruders out or to keep the students in. And then there was an iron gate, still is, as far as I know, that was locked shut, so there was no getting in, and there was no getting out. As believers, we have been separated unto God, shut out to those things which are contrary to Him, and shut in to God Himself. We are surrounded by the strongest, most secure fence possible, for in Christ. We are fenced about by Christ. Now, we are fenced positionally. This speaks of our legal standing in Christ. It is perfect and it is eternal. Through saving faith, we have been placed in Christ, united to Him. That means that all that Christ is, we are. All that Christ possesses, we possess. His impeccable righteousness has been imputed to us. It is ours. We therefore, and we say it reverently, are as righteous as He. We can be made no more righteous. We do not labor as the saints of God to be righteous. We labor because we are righteous. And there's all the difference in the world. We labor from the principle of grace, not guilt. And what enjoyment and assurance this brings to the believer's heart. Our foes will never be able to intrude into the garden of our hearts and lives to destroy it because they cannot break down or break through the fence. Christ is too strong. And Christ is too high. Neither are there any gaps through which we may stray and be lost. We can and we shall never perish. Our moderator often says, I'm glad I'm not Johnny Sorrow, saved today and lost tomorrow. Are you enjoying your standing, your legal standing in Jesus Christ? Are you standing into the victory and the blessing of Calvary? If only God's people can realize what they are in Jesus Christ. What about you who are trying to establish your own righteousness? To work up merit with God. Last Lord's Day was Reformation Sunday. It reminds us of Luther, the monk that we're told shook the world. Luther tried before his conversion to be justified by works, by penances, by mortifications of the body, by whippings. But his guilt remained. One day, in Rome, he made a desperate attempt to be just in the eyes of God, and he began to walk on his knees up a long spiral of stairs that led to the cathedral, and as he did so, that text flashed across his mind. By the way, it came from the Latin Vulgate. I'm not promoting the Latin Vulgate. But the Word of God was there. The word that came to his mind was the just shall live by faith. And immediately, the burden of his sin was lifted for the first time in his life. He was at peace with God. He came to trust in the payment that Jesus Christ had made for his sin. Joy and peace flooded his soul. My dear friend, you can go on your knees from your home to this church and back again. You can do it this Lord's Day. You can do it next Lord's Day. You can do it every Lord's Day from now till Judgment Day, and you will never be just in the sight of God. Trusting in yourself will damn your soul. You thought you were coming to church this morning. There's a sense in which that is true, but there's a far greater sense in which you are on your way to hell. When you go home this afternoon, you are on your way to hell. Wherever you go today, you're going to hell. God help you to stop trusting in yourself. You're not saved by the things that you do.
You're saved by what Jesus Christ has done. The work is finished. And all there is for you to do is to come and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then, maybe like Luther, under God, you'll shake your world for Jesus Christ. What about you, child of God? Are you shaking your world? Or is the world shaking you? As believers, we are not only fenced positionally, we are fenced practically. We are Christ's. We are His by right of redemption. And therefore, we separate ourselves gladly and wholeheartedly unto Him. And keeping with the text, we are to nail ourselves, bolt ourselves shut into God. When we first came to Rasharkin, we were bothered by the natives who were walking through the manse property to get through the church property to get to the main street. It was a shortcut, but I fixed that because I went to the gate through which they were passing and I put a bolt on either side and a lock on either side. So they were shut out. And we've had no problems since. There are no shortcuts to divine blessing. Are you shutting out the weed of worldliness from the garden of your heart? In too many cases today, how sad it is. In a world that is so dark, the Christian can hardly be seen apart from the worldling. He or she dresses the same. Dress, by the way, is not to uncover, it is to cover. That's the purpose of dress. He or she dresses the same as the world. Listens to the world's music. Goes to the places that the world would go to. You could hardly tell the two apart. Now there's no problem with the believer in the world. The problem is the world in the believer. There's no problem with a ship going across the ocean of this world. But when the water gets into the ship, then there's great difficulty. It's heading for disaster. Is the weed of worldliness making encroachments into your heart? What about the weed of bitterness? Oh, how it is defiled. Your minister spoke when he was with us in Rasharkin about the waters at Mara. They were bitter. Has the weed of bitterness got into your heart and life? It has defiled and destroyed many so far as their usefulness for God is concerned. What about the little foxes that spoil your testimony and place a stumbling block in the way of the unconverted, and instead of leading them to heaven, you're leading them to hell? The foxes of pride, of anger, of lying, of lust, of covetousness. Let goods and kindred go. That was the great hymn that Martin Luther penned. Are you shutting out these things? Are you shutting yourself into God? You see, here's the point. We shut out these things. Why? That we might be shut in with God. Did you make that your prayer today in the private place? Shut me into thyself. Did you make that your prayer as you came to the house of God? Shut me into yourself. The only thing that will change a wicked world is a holy life. John Wesley said on one occasion, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God. He goes on to say, I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon earth. He went on to say of his preachers, they were poor, ignorant men without experience or learning. But they were simple of heart, devoted to God, full of faith and zeal, seeking no honor, profit, pleasure, or ease, but merely to save souls from sin. fearing neither want, pain, or persecution, nor whatever else man could do unto them. Now let me say this. Give us 100 free Presbyterians who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God and the spiritual landscape of this island will be transformed. Are your heart, hands clean? Is your heart pure? We cannot be channels of blessing if we consciously trifle with sin. We will barriers be and a hindrance to those we are trying to win. Oh, may God give us clean hands and pure hearts, fearing nothing but sin and desiring nothing but God. I spent far too long on that first point. Secondly, consider the spring of the garden, verse number 12. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. If this garden is going to flourish and bring forth fruit, then above all else it must have a constant, clean supply of water. Otherwise the garden will dry up and die. It will become a desert wasteland. Without doubt, water is the life of the garden, the fountain of gardens. Verse 15, a well of living waters. Now if the fence speaks of Christ, His worth and His work, does not the water here speak of His Word? The Bible speaks of the water of the Word. Now the Word of God is alive. I'll repeat that. The Word of God is alive. It is not dead and it is not stagnant. It is a life-giving Word. Now while the Bible does not itself physically move, one would expect it to, when we think of the life there is in this book. But while the Word of God does not physically move, it moves the Christian spiritually. It gets that one going for God, and if you're making little progress in your Christian walk, if your zeal is all but died out, be sure of this. The Word of God is not living in you. And that's probably because you're not living in the Word of God. The living Word of God. Even though my preacher's hands may be lily white hands, these hands have done hard work from time to time. I can remember in Canada working in a lumber mill on a hot summer's day afternoon, the sweat blinding me. And I looked forward to my 10-minute break. To get what? To get a bottle of clear, clean, sparkling, cold water. How invigorating, how reviving, how refreshing is a cup of cold water. If you put a cup of cold water here for the preacher, you'll not lose your reward. It's a great blessing to the preacher. I can remember going to a Bible camp in Tay Valley in my home province of New Brunswick, and on a hot summer day, how good it was to get to the side of the hill. Because out of that hill would be a spring, and issuing forth from that spring was cold, crystal clear water. There is nothing so good for you as Adam's ale. Maybe you thought it was tea. No. It's Adam's ale. Water. Some doctors say the single most effective means of lowering high blood pressure is to simply drink a constant supply of good water. That'll thin the blood and keep the blood pressure at an acceptable level. There is nothing so good for the Christian as the Word of God. You languish in the work of God if you're not imbibing the water of the Word. You need to water the garden of your heart every day. In our country, in the summertime, very often there are water restrictions. You can water your lawn one day, but not the next, and so on. When it comes to the Word of God, there is plenty and to spare. Verse 15 speaks of waters, plural. Speaks of streams, plural. Now let me say this to every Christian. God has given you your own personal spring. Your own personal fountain of water. What people in third world countries would give to have their own personal supply of water. Well, child of God, you've got it. You've got it in the life-giving Word of the living God. That Word of life has come to us through the death of Christ. It's come to us through burning and through the blood of the martyrs. And what? Dare it collect dust on your shelf? God have mercy on you. It has come to us at great cost. God grant that He gives to us all a hungering and a thirsting for the Word of God. What are you thirsting after? Child of God, are you thirsting after the pure Word of God? If you're drinking in the pure Word of God, God will make you pure. Drink, my brother, and drink, my sister, until you want no more and your thirst will be quenched. You'll be satisfied. The Reformers, they felt the power of the Word of God in their hearts. William Tyndale, his burning desire was to give England a Bible that even a plowboy, we think of the harvest, it's a very fitting quote, that even a plowboy could understand. He completed the New Testament in Germany, smuggled back the New Testament scriptures in bales of merchandise the church caught. The Reformer, they burned every Bible they could find. At last, they burned Tyndale himself. But people had begun to read the Bible, and the advance of truth in Europe was unstoppable because the Bible was put into the hand of the common people and put in their mother tongue. Do you know the poor papist in those days was dependent upon the priest for his interpretation of the Bible? But there are free Presbyterians in a worse condition, because they have made themselves dependent upon the preacher only for their interpretation of the Scriptures of truth. I am convinced that if God's people would just begin to read their Bibles, there would be revival. It happened in Josiah's day. It happened in Ezra's day. It happened in Nehemiah's day. And it would happen in our own. If you and I would just read our Bibles. Did you read your Bible today? Did God speak to you today? I think of a young man. And I'm not going to say who he is or where he is from. Some of you may know him. When I met him 3 years ago, he could hardly look at me. He could hardly speak to me. Today, he is doing door-to-door work, taking the gospel from home to home. How did that happen? What caused this change? I'll tell you what caused it. He was found at every opportunity throughout the day to get into the Word of God. He's drinking in the Word. And oh, what a change. What a change. It will happen to you. And it will happen to me. If God will help us just to read our Bibles, So you have the spring of the garden. And then thirdly, you have the sustenance of the garden there in verse 13 and the verse number 16. First of all, verse 13, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. And then again, verse 16, the final portion. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Now when you think of the cost Christ incurred to ensure that the garden of your life and mine be a productive garden, it's only right. It's only reasonable that he should enter into his garden, enter into the garden of our hearts, looking for fruit to his glory. The fruit that is brought forth in that garden is not that it might be consumed upon our own lusts or our own pleasures, but to be enjoyed by Christ, that he alone might be praised and not we ourselves. Several years ago, I had the privilege of driving through the Rocky Mountains. I drove from Calgary through to Vancouver. Some of God's people in this part of the world have just returned, I understand, from a 3-week visit to that part of the Lord's vineyard. My route took me through the Penticton and Okanagan valleys. It was the height of the fruit season, and the road was lined with fruit stands. Luscious fruit was available. It seemed at every turn, and how delicious that fruit was. I can still almost taste it. After many years, is Christ getting much enjoyment, much fruit, child of God, from the garden of your heart? Or is he all but starving, yearning for fruit? Nothing but leaves for the Master. Oh, how his loving heart grieves when instead of the fruit he is seeking, we offer him nothing but leaves. Did you never think that the reason Christ fenced you around in himself, died for you, and saved you, and gave you the water of his word, is that you would produce abundant and abiding fruit, not flash in the pan, but abundant and abiding fruit for the glory of his name? The garden takes in, just as it is in the natural realm, that it might give out. Now, do you know the large percentage of this apple, that pear, is made up of water. Water goes into it, and water comes out with it. It's composed of H2O, water. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christ could go individually from garden to garden, from my heart to yours, from heart to heart in this church on harvest day, and enjoy a veritable feast of good things, and find pouring out from the heart of this child of God and that child of God the water of the Word of God? That's what he wants to see and experience. The waters taken in, that it might be given out. And whenever we preach, and whenever we pray, it is the Word of God that God is looking for, and God is listening for. How far we have strayed from the path of the early church. Those Christians went everywhere preaching the Word. The Reformers preached the Word, and they did so with conviction, with passion, and with power. Luther said to his preachers, you should be ready to stake body. This isn't mere rhetoric, by the way. You should be ready to stake body, soul, goods, and reputation on the truth of what you are preaching. That hymn that he composed on the way to the parliament there in Germany was not mere poetry. Wonderful poetry, but a lot more than that. It was not mere rhetoric. When he penned those words, "Let goods and if need be kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill." God's truth abideth still. William Farrell, another great reformer, when he was saved, he wisely held on to his title as priest. You say, that's a kind of strange comment to make. No. As believers, we are kings and priests unto God, the priesthood of all believers. And wisely, Farrell held on to this title. By the way, there's a great controversy in many churches, including the Church of Rome, about lady priests being admitted into the church. Well, we've got news for them. The Free Presbyterian Church has had lady priests for many years. Because we're kings and we're priests unto God. And it was Pharaoh's practice to go into a church, a papist church. Christ went into the synagogues. I don't want to get myself in trouble here. But I will go anywhere to preach the gospel. When Wesley was put out of his church, he stood on his father's tombstone and he said, "The world is my pulpit. I will not be denied. I will not be silenced." He would go into a church and he would push literally the priest aside. The old priest was only engaged in some mumble jumble anyway that the people couldn't understand, so he was better being pushed out of the way. And then Pharaoh began to preach. What happened? People actually believed and were saved. Whole churches. On one occasion, he had a gun cocked to his head. The trigger was pulled, but it would not fire. How his enemies must have been confounded. But Pharaoh was full of fire, a veritable Elijah, and he continued to preach with fire. And that's the preaching that we need today. Preaching the Word of God with passion and with power. You know that little sermons produce little Christians, little saints. Sermonettes produce Christianettes. We need to preach all the counsel of God without fear and without favor. Luther made this statement, "If I defend the whole Christian faith, but don't defend it at the point where it is presently being attacked, then I am a coward and I am a traitor." And if we had this preaching in our land today, we would be brought back again to days of heaven upon earth. What about this matter of prayer? Make sure you plead the promises of the Word of God. That is what God is listening for. The water of the Word. That will gain the ear of God. Plead them believingly and plead them wholeheartedly. If you and I pray in a cold and formal and half-hearted fashion, do you know what we're doing? We are asking God to deny us. That is why we detest formal, cold, lifeless, heartless praying. We've heard it sometime in our life, no doubt, maybe at funerals, whatever it might be. "Oh Lord, come and bless us now. Abide with us. Amen." Away with it! God loathes it! The devil laughs at it! The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman, availeth much. It is said of Luther that what he pleaded for in the morning, he got by the night time. That is a bolt of conviction to my own heart. What he pleaded for in the morning, he got at night. Mary, Queen of Scots, said she feared the prayers of John Knox more than 10,000 soldiers. And what we are, brethren, on our knees is what we are. That's a troubling thought. What we are on our knees is what we are, nothing more and nothing less. We can only go forward, it's not a mere cliche, we can only go forward on our knees. Then finally and briefly, we have the spices of the garden, verses 13 and 14. Campfire with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. This garden is filled. I use that word advisedly when we think of what these spices convey. This garden is filled with all the chief principal spices, and many of these spices emitted a pleasant fragrance. My wife gets after me about the pronunciation of that word. I hope you know what I said there. Maybe it's my accent. Fragrance. The four principal spices, myrrh and cinnamon, cassia and calamus, were blended together, Exodus reveals this, to produce the holy anointing oil for the Old Testament priest. And this composition resulted in a sweet perfume. So there's been perfumes around for thousands of years. And if we could take the time, it's a personal study perhaps you could engage in, we would see how these chief spices speak of Christ. Now every believer has been anointed with the Spirit of Christ. And because of that blessed anointing, he emits a sweet perfume. Emanating from the garden of the Christian's life is a most pleasant aroma. Why? It is the fragrance of Christ. Issuing forth from the life of the child of God. And it makes that believer exceedingly glad. It was said of Christ that he was anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows. Why? Because he was righteous above his fellows. Made him exceedingly glad. Sunday school rooms in our church in Rasharkin are quite small. On a Monday I will go up, in fact I'll go through the whole church, and I will see if everything is in order. And I love to go into one room in particular because I can still smell the perfume as a result of a particular lady. Now, I don't know which lady it is that has been in that room on the Lord's Day. How attractive that aroma is. How attractive is a believer not filled with bitterness, but filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. But if that aroma is going to be dispersed abroad, if its sweet influence is going to be spread to others in need of Christ, then the Christian must pray to that end. Verse 14 reveals that there is frankincense. That incense speaks of prayer. And then verse 16 reveals what the believer should pray for. Here it is. Perhaps we could read it. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden. Why? That the spices thereof might flow out. Now I'm coming to a close. This surely is what the church needs to pray for. The wind of the Holy Ghost, that Christ might be spread abroad. Only then will the saving power of Christ be felt by others. And when the Spirit of Christ begins to blow upon our garden, blowing this way and that way and that direction and every direction, do you know what you'll discover? You'll discover that it wasn't the Holy Ghost that was asleep. The church says, awake, O north wind. He never slumbers and he never sleeps. He's God. It was the church that was asleep. But the encouraging truth is this, that as soon as she began to seek for his presence, the Holy Ghost came to her in power. You know, it wasn't orthodoxy. Now, I'm not opposed to orthodoxy. Don't get me wrong. But there's nothing so deadening as a dead orthodoxy. It wasn't mere orthodoxy that moved Europe during Reformation times. It was an orthodoxy energized by the power of the Holy Ghost, and it led to the saving not only of souls, but it led to the saving of nations. Think of that. It led. What is this little nation to God? Absolutely nothing. We have more, it seems, of everything today when we think of what the Reformers had, what the New Testament church had. We have more money. We have more churches. We have more colleges. We have more preachers. We have more technology. We have more Bibles. We have more books. We have more of everything except the Holy Ghost. And you know, He's only given to those that obey Him. To those who will submit to Him. And what we need to do is to put up the sail, as it were, of surrender to Jesus Christ and pray for the wind of God to take us. And you know, He'll take us to places we never thought we would go. And He'll enable us to accomplish things that we thought we could never accomplish. And what you in the flesh and what I in the flesh have been trying to do for years can be done instantly by the power of the Holy Ghost. Could I just say very briefly about a man by the name of John Rogers? He went to the stake. Large crowds cheered him on his way to Smithfield. And one of the first sights that he met with was the sight of his dear wife and his 12 children gathered around her feet. And he wasn't permitted to say so much as a word to them. And on he went to the pile of wood. He embraced the flames. And shortly thereafter, he was absent from the body. Present with the Lord. Wouldn't that break our hearts? Leaving our wife and 12 children behind? That wasn't John Rogers. That was the Spirit of God in John Rogers. And He will enable you to do things that you never thought you could do. Go through with God your vows to pay, your life upon the altar lay. The Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to you, dear child of God, God's very best. Come, Holy Spirit. For the glory of the Savior's name, come into my garden and blow in Holy Ghost power. May that be the prayer of every Christian. May it be the prayer of this church. May God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.